To continue our study of bearing one another's burdens and what it means to do just that, hoping to get some equipment to work with as we try to help other people out in times of stress. We know from Galatians 6:1-2 that we are actually commanded to do this. And we also know that whenever we try to help somebody else out, there are going to be some emotions involved. That is just the way things go. So how do we helpfully help turn destructive emotions into constructive emotions? We can't fix unpleasant feelings, but we're going to try to see how and go through some of the things today. Now, before we begin, let's take a moment for prayer, and so we can get ourselves ready to look at this important piece of God's instructions. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your love and mercy and grace. And Father, we thank you for actually this world in which we live that you have placed us in and in the time in which we're living. Father, you put us here for a reason. And Father, we know it's not going to be all pleasant. But Father, you've put us in one of the most exciting times in all of history. And we thank you for that. So Father, I pray indeed that you would lead and guide us today, the Holy Spirit would teach us. Give us wisdom as to how we are able to identify and use these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I ask you first, open to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 6. And 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6, I'm going to read it in just a second. When we start looking at things like this, and if anybody hears the word, some people who hear the word psychology go right up the wall, and then they just wall it off and don't even bother to listen. And truly, that's a function of arrogance. That's honestly what it is whenever you're not able to consider things, because psychology is psuche, the word for soul in the Greek, and logos, a word. So it is a word about the soul. And I mentioned many times that psychologists oftentimes are really good at identifying problems, but really bad at solutions to problems. And so they're trying to answer things from an evolutionary humanistic viewpoint that doesn't give God's word any consideration whatsoever. But all the way from back in the garden, until we get all the way through the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, emotions play a role in the lives of human beings, and they are designed to do that. God made us this way. Whenever we analyze the soul, and if we were to go back to some of the old teaching models, we'd see inside of the soul is emotions. Inside of the soul is vocabulary and categories. Inside of the soul is a self-consciousness, an awareness that we exist. This is the immaterial part of us, and there's an analysis center. Inside the soul is where we analyze things so that we can make decisions on them. So, needless to say, we want to have things hooked up in such a manner that we can access God's Word, bring it into the analysis center of the soul, and make decisions on it. Because that's where we live. That's honestly where we live. And sometimes people, you know, come across with statements like, the Bible hasn't got anything to do with that, and I beg to differ with them. Because all through the Scripture, we are given emotional responses to various circumstances. And from that, if we pay attention, we can learn. It's not a typical word study type of doctrinal study. Okay? Granted. To look up the word emotion is, with 31,000 verses in the Bible, you're going to have to do a summary of probably on the order of 5,000 to 10,000 verses to even remotely start to put it together. And that's just the way it is, because there are so many things. What about Adam? Let's see. I was afraid. Is that an emotion? Yeah, that woman that you gave me, was that anger? This goes all the way back to the garden, and it comes with our sin nature, because we are all born in Adam. Only one wasn't. They called him Jesus. There's only one that wasn't. The rest of us, we are all in that same condition. And so as we face different circumstances of life, environmental tests, things of that nature, we have to ask, How do we respond in a manner that is pleasing to the Almighty? Because Paul said, I make it my ambition, in 2 Corinthians 5:9, to do things in a manner that is pleasing to him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all things according to his glory. So where would you remotely get an issue of pleasant emotions, unpleasant emotions, and people hear that and then they start getting wacky on it? What about constructive and destructive emotions? Well, take a look at these verses. Because packed in 1 Samuel 18, verse 6 through 9, we have almost the whole range of emotions that are displayed, put on prominent display there. It says, and it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine. Okay? We all know about the context of that, David and Goliath. That the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, joy, and musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Okay? That's the circumstances. That's the event. That's the thing that's going to trigger some emotions. Then Saul became very angry. And what they sang was a song of praise to David and all that. Saul became very angry. This saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now what happened there with Saul? Saul reacted to an event and he let his emotions take over. And if we go through and read the rest of 1 Samuel and what happened, it was a war. He was out to kill David. He was. Now David had the same set of circumstances. But how did David respond? He didn't decide he was going to kill Saul, did he? In fact, he had opportunity more than once. And he walked away from it. He didn't kill Saul. He knew that was not the directive will of God to kill God's anointed, which at that point in time was still Saul. So here is a picture of the fact that you have an event, you have circumstances, you have pressure, you have a response. And the response from Saul was clearly bad. So let's break it apart and analyze it. That's all that's being done when we're trying to put this together and understand these various things. Now, begin with the same, because we looked at, in point G, consider an unpleasant event, family members caught in a trespass, and you feel bad about it. Now, that unpleasant emotion will become constructive or destructive, depending on the wisdom with which you respond to the event. Okay? Now, this is you feel bad. Now, the point H where we left off at is begin with the same unpleasant event. This could be something that a loved one has done, a friend has done, or something. You're going to try and bear one another's burdens. Begin with the same unpleasant event and trace what develops when the eternal response to that event is foolish. Saul and David. Okay? How did Saul respond? Foolishly. Foolishly. Perhaps an individual believes their hope or joy is in their family. That's one response. And the others must produce that joy for them. We call this frequently codependency. That's whenever they call them helicopter parents now or something like that. They drop in, they drop out and all this, and they're going to keep such an eye on their kid and all these things. And if Terry and Sandy was here, Terry's an umpire. And he calls football, basketball, baseball, about anything that's a sporting event, he's an umpire in that. And he said, the parents are the biggest problem by a long shot. Because an unpleasant event happens, like a call they didn't agree with. And then, what happens? Can this be a constructive moment? Yes. Or it can be a destructive moment that continues down that rabbit hole of anger. And so sometimes people believe that their happiness is found in their family. Now, family can generate happiness. Family should generate happiness. That's all fine and good. But is my happiness and joy in my family? Or is it my happiness and joy in the Lord Himself? See, that's where the test always is. That's where the test always is. Think about Abraham offering up Isaac. That could not have been a pleasant emotion. To think about that. To receive a command like that from the Almighty, go sacrifice your son, your only son, to me. Had to be unpleasant. But Abraham, because he was finally a friend of God, meant he trusted God, and he decided that if I went through with this, God would raise him from the dead because he is the child of promise. And he was able to reason through that and turn this unpleasant emotion into a very constructive time. And he gets credit for that, recorded in Scripture, and that's how we know it. But so the test was, what's more important, the gift, Isaac, or the giver, the Almighty? What's the most important thing? Now, God can't cease being God. He is God, and He's the one that deserves all praise and is the one that is worthy of it. Now, with this sort of thinking, the unpleasant event will be viewed as a threat to survival. If all your happiness is in your family, and something goes wrong within your family, then it can become a threat to your own very survival. Happiness has got to be in God. See, that's how many times have you heard that in the course of your life? Probably multiple times. But sometimes we hear things and we don't appropriate them. And this is about really making them a part of who we are. When these events happen and they are not pleasant and they are no fun, and we can actually think, well, gosh, if this happens to my child, if this happens to my wife, if this happens to whatever, then I may not even survive. The immediate emotion then is not disappointment, but is panic. If I find my worth in the Almighty, made in His image, saved by grace through faith in the work of His Son, then what can man do to me? That's what David asked. What can he do to me? Well, he can make things unpleasant for you. True. Very true. But we're the ones that turn things into destructiveness in ourselves and in others. We're the ones that make that happen. It can be panic. Well, what am I going to do? Are they ever going to get well? Can they ever be fixed? Can I fix them? How can I fix them? And we run through all this list of I gottas, right? Well, there may be some things we got to do, but more than anything, we got to trust the Almighty. Does He see the end from the beginning? Does He know what is going on? And the answer to that, we know intellectually, is yes. But what is it in reality, in our soul? When the core of our being is threatened, the panic we feel strengthens our commitment to self-protection. So if we find our value and worth in something else, someone else, something else. Some people find their value and worth in their home. And they put a lot of work in their home, and that's where their value and worth is. And tornadoes just scare the bejeebers out of them. Unless they're ready for a remodel. And they've got good insurance. And then they're going, bring it on. I'm getting in the cellar. Clean it all off and let me start all over again. It's one way to get your garage clean. Okay? So that's kind of a, not really a constructive emotion, but it's the type of thing that can happen. We trigger self-protection as a rule. So we want to go in and hide and go into our cocoon, oftentimes trying to deny that the problem exists. The men are real good at that. Of course, none of the ladies all know that, but the men have trouble recognizing it at times. We think denial is just a river in Egypt, is all that we're able to figure that out. But people go into self-protection, and they hide, and they wall off. And that's not what God has called us to do. Now, When the core of our being is threatened, the path to destructive emotions has been entered. If we move in to we're going to protect ourselves at all costs, we have just entered into the path of destructive emotions. And that by its very terminology we know is no good. That's not where we want to be. Because that will eventually bury us. So, now, if the demand that things change is realized, okay, you make a demand on somebody, something, and it's realized and they actually do change to a degree, the panic softens, okay, into a relief, but with a hint of fear that's going to happen again. Because there's no real change. Or if there is a real change, can we trust it? Can we embrace it? The black sheep of the family has gone away. Now they've come back and they're the prodigal child. And you bring them back in. Can you trust it? Now, what's at work there? We're told to forgive as Christ forgave. Probably outside of loving others is the most difficult command that we find. Because, you know, we will be wronged over the course of our life, whether real or perceived. And the perception of being wrong is just as real to us as the reality of being wrong. If we demand that certain things change and it's realized, we're going to wonder, how long is it going to last? How long is it going to last? If the demand is blocked, the feeling of panicky demand can become rage. We just get madder and madder. We demand change, and the change doesn't happen. And so when the change doesn't happen, we get mad, and we get really mad. Now, this can happen in marriages. It can happen in families. You know, whenever you have the authority and use it wisely. Okay, to expect change. But your worth is not based on whether or not the other person changes. Our worth is based on our relationship to the Almighty. And with that, we can actually have a peace that passes all understanding. Now, whenever we get mad, do you know somebody that's... Don't hold your hands up. Do you know somebody that's mad all the time? They get paid millions of dollars to... be television host is what they do quite frequently. You know, but people that are mad all the time, they're not any fun to be around. They're not pleasant to be around. How much ministry does a person that is mad all the time have? Because what keeps coming through? They're mad. I've talked to a lot of people who are mad at everything on the planet, but it turns out they're really mad at God. Because they demanded something. Think about trying to demand something from God. God, you're going to have to change this. And he says, no, I don't. I love you, but it's not good for you. I don't have to change it. But we demand this from God. I know a lot of people that are not walking with the Lord anymore. Primarily because they made a demand in prayer. And God didn't honor it because he had something else better in mind. But they never saw the something else better in mind and actually become blinded to it because they're not even looking for it. So everything could totally change. The person could be healed, all kinds of things, and they wouldn't even see it. And if they did, they wouldn't appreciate it. But I know people that said, well, I prayed that God would do this, and they had a long list. And they made all kinds of prayers to the Almighty about this. And sometimes it's just, tell me why. Tell me why. Why am I going through this? You know, you just read the book of Job. Read the book of Job. And what happened in chapter 35 through 37, Job demanded an answer from the Almighty. That's what he did. You want emotions being brought into our everyday life? He demanded an answer. How did the Lord answer him? Chapter 38. Where were you, old man, when I laid out the heavens? Where were you when I set the bases in the deep? Where were you? Who do you think you are, making a demand of me? This is the sovereignty of God coming out full bore as the King of Kings. And what it took with Job, and occasionally takes with us, is a realization of who's really in charge. Now, if you realize that, and then you ask, does he really love me? The greatest expression of his love was sending his son. Do you know about his son, or do you know his son? It's a question. Do you want to know them on a personal level and basis? Because if you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. That's what the promises say. And you say, how could he do that? I already know the 10 elements of divine essence. I already know all that. But do you really know his comfort in the middle of any and every circumstance? Like Paul did? What about the fact you have eternal life? You have courage to speak and live the truth in love? Do you have a full understanding of his love because you realize the depth and severity of your own sin? To realize that he really did love me because he paid a debt for me. See, that the response of rage and anger because you don't like what happened usually alienates from yourself and other people. If the demanded objective remains uncertain, the panic turns into a preoccupying worry. In other words, if we don't get any relief, even when we throw a tantrum, I threw a tantrum once or twice when I was a kid. Didn't work either time. Just did not work. I actually had a quite eloquent argument during the tantrum. It still didn't work. I still didn't get to play baseball that year. So that's the way it was. But if we let this keep going, it can become a preoccupying worry. It's what drives our life. It's all we think about anymore. We don't need that. See, that's a foolish response to circumstances. We look at it outside, standing on the outside, we can see that. We're in the middle of it. A lot of times we don't see it at all. Now, what happens on this last one, this preoccupying worry, whenever we're worried all the time, you know what we're going to do? We're going to look for feel-good-now solutions. What can I do to feel good now? Some people turn to drugs. Some people turn to alcohol. Some people turn to hobbies. There's any number of things that the devil's got to get your eyes off the Lord. And what's the book always say? Turn to the Lord. Over and over. It tells us in every way imaginable, from the very subtle to the not so subtle but clear to the very bold. Turn to the Lord. Puts it in the form of a command. Fear not, for I am with thee, it says. If things change in a way it makes it impossible for the demand to be realized, the emotion deepens into an overriding or overwhelming sense of angry, guilty, inadequacy. Okay, if we can't fix this and we think we can, and can't leave it in the hands of God, then what ends up? We think we're no good. Well, you know, we are inadequate. Because no matter what we do, we can't fix somebody else. We do not have the power to do that. So if, you know, it's kind of like Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. The definition of insanity. Keep trying the same thing, getting the same results, and they're no good. And that's often how we become. Now notice that the same unpleasant event that necessarily generates unpleasant emotions leads to either constructive or destructive emotions depending on the wisdom of the eternal response to that event. So this wisdom, see, is based on what the Lord has to say. This wisdom is based on the fact that he knows everything going on in my life. He loves me with a love that Ephesians 3 says you can't even describe it. joy inexpressible and full of glory. We see that, but what kind of wisdom are we going to reply to this event with a response? Now, pleasant events generate pleasant emotions. But even pleasant emotions can be twisted into destructive ones, depending on our deeply internal evaluative response. Now, pleasant events. Someone gives you something nice, for example. Now, this can happen. Somebody is nice to you, but you feel on the inside, you feel inadequate, you feel unloved, you feel unwanted, you feel all those other things. Then even a good event can be twisted into something bad. Now, consider someone who does something nice, like a spouse for a spouse. A spouse does something nice for another spouse. But what if the spouse that is the receiver of the service or the gift or whatever it might be feels totally unworthy and totally inadequate? How does that get twisted up? Because that can be twisted up too. If there is a wise response okay, to this, somebody does something nice for you, then what happens? The event's regarded as satisfaction of a perfectly valid desire and thus a warmth is sensed. Okay? A spouse does something nice for a spouse. Now, this often leads to a closer relationship. This is the way it works with a spouse. It starts from the inside and goes out. Okay? We oftentimes wonder about people say, well, I have no friends. Well, are you a friend? Well, nobody likes me. You're sure about that? Have you ever tried to just like somebody else? Are you a friend? Are you somebody that people would want to be a friend with? Or is all your conversation about all the negative bad things that have gone on in your life ever since you were poorly potty trained back when you're 2 years old or whatever it was? But see, when something nice happens in a normal relationship, you do something nice for someone or they do something nice for you, you respond. Okay? And the relationship actually gets better. Didn't I read somewhere, serving one another, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, all those things are designed to do nice and wise things. If the desire is realized, then the feeling will be a warm gratitude. You want a closer relationship, you do something nice for your spouse. Do something nice for your spouse, not just on an anniversary or birthday or those things that we feel required to do by society. Okay, but do, you know, what was that phrase going around several years ago? Practice random acts of kindness. You know, that might be really good in the society in which we live. You know, the Christians were first called Christates, which does not mean a follower of Christ. It means kind ones. First century, they were first called kind. Why? The Romans were anything but kind. The Jews were not kind. So they distinguished themselves in a crooked and perverted generation by being kind people. People that loved one another, served one another, helped one another, were always there to pick up and help whenever they could. And if this type of relationship goes on, something is given, another is got, and then gratitude, a real appreciation can happen. But if a closer relationship is not pursued, someone gives someone something nice and they disregard it. Don't pay any attention to it. Don't think anything about it. Then there's a feeling of being let down and maybe angry. So what if you give somebody something nice and they go, oh, toss it over on the coffee table or something like that. Don't even take a look at it. You give them a card, a real nice card, and they go, oh, and it's gone. And there's no response. Well, That's quite a letdown, isn't it? And the result is kind of angry. But why were we giving them that to begin with? It's the right thing to do, but were we giving it to them to manipulate them? Because that's not going to work either. If the relationship goes up and down, there will be an unsettling concern. So sometimes we do good things, we do the right things, and then it's disregarded or not acted upon, or the relationship doesn't get closer. And the result is we wonder, is this ever going to get fixed? Is it ever going to get well? Is it ever going to get better? Is the relationship ever going to grow up? You might ask that, because sometimes people just act like little kids. Up and down and up and down. And that's not what God called men to love their wife as Christ loved the church. You know who brings about the up and down relationship with Christ? We do. He's consistent. Now, we should want this steady relationship. We used to call it going steady back in high school, but I don't think they were ever anything resembling steady. But anyway, if the hope of a closer relationship is blocked, then the result is a potentially productive sadness. Okay, the sadness can be, well, it got blocked. What I wanted to do was make her happy. I wanted to make him happy, and it didn't do that. And it could lead to a productive sadness. It could also lead to a destructive sadness, where we start thinking we're not worth anything. And really, it's part of the Christian dichotomy that we go through. Am I worthy of heaven? Absolutely not. Does God want me there? Absolutely. He does. So there's this thing, I'm unworthy to untie the sandals of the Messiah. Unworthy. That is there. But I'm worthy through Him. Because He took on flesh and took our place on a cross. Now, suppose the pleasant events interpreted through the eyes of foolishness. Perhaps one spouse has operated under the belief that he or she is undesirable, response one, or unwanted, response two. Now, this is a rough relationship to be with. To deal with. This person operates in self-protection. Some people are just that way. They don't consider themselves worth anything. And so if they don't consider themselves worth anything, even the good stuff that you do for them may not be received well. It is a kind, pleasant event that you have led with in order to make a better relationship, hopefully, and then it's received in such a way that the walls go up. Probably because they've been hurt somewhere in the past and they never dealt with it, never processed it, any number of things. But it is if it's dealt with through the eyes of foolishness, oh, you gave me this nice thing, what are you up to? This person operates in self-protection. And thus develop strategies for minimizing hurt in relationships. They're afraid to let themselves go, in a sense, and really love. So they're going to display a love in return, but the love is conditional. And the Lord has called us to unconditional. I got picked up a book the other day that deals with the issue of relationship and fellowship. And really what we want is fellowship. Because relationship happens. And we now as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are related to God. We are an adopted child. We are part of the family. Like it or not, and we can't get out of it. That's who we are. And we'll thank Him one day that we couldn't. Because we might have tried a couple of times. But what about fellowship? So you can see this in a house. Sometimes people are related to one another, but there isn't any fellowship between them. Because they're on different pages of self-protection, manipulation, instead of being on the page of wanting to give themselves away sacrificially. Being like Christ. Kelvin read Philippians 2:5 today. Christ, he emptied himself. Have this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. Took on the form of a bondservant. See, he was unselfish. He was humble. He was sacrificial. And when that leads our relationships, then they'll get better. That's the way they're designed. Now, through the eyes of foolishness, it's quite easy to set one's sights on being the receiver of other nice things. If you're looking at a nice event, going, what did I do to deserve that? Oh, maybe I can do that again. Maybe I can get something bigger, something nicer. Maybe that diamond I can't see will turn into a 1-carat diamond. Who knows? I mean, it's any number of things we can plug into that hole there. And I receive this nice thing. I receive this iPad 10. And we all know the iPad 14's out because it's been all over the television. Okay, someone gave me an older version of it. And then I want the newer version. And so what do I need to do to get upgraded? To get better things, to get better gifts. Now this will bring with it a plan of action to keep the gifts coming. Because if we bring ourselves to believe the gifts have to be earned, since the belief of unwantedness has to be held on for our self-protection, gifts become a demanded goal. What we want to feel good. Somebody gave me something really nice, okay, and I feel good as a result of that. What about praise? Maybe we do something we just want to be praised for. We do something just to receive a thank you for. And then we receive the thank you, and we feel good about the thank you. And we want to do something else so we can get a thank you. We're coming up on Christmas time. And you know what's going to be happening? There are going to be a lot of people out helping a lot of people. Is there anything wrong with that? No. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Should the churches be doing it and taking the lead? Absolutely. They should be doing it and taking the lead. But then you get the interviews in front of the microphone with the 15 seconds of fame. And they say, it just gives me a warm feeling. Well, why are you doing this to help other people out? For the feeling? You just want a warm feeling? Do you think maybe we get addicted to feelings? We want these feelings at any cost. And oftentimes, because we're trying to hide our own inner problems that we're dealing with here. See, Saul, let's just go right back. Saul was what? He had an inner problem of envy. He had an inner problem of narcissism. He thought he was the best that there was. He had these inner problems, and so he couldn't accept joy that was being, or praise being heaped on other people. And a lot of times that happens. Have you ever noticed in some interviews, some guy's getting interviewed and the interviewer is heaping praise on that person, and somebody else sticks their head into the picture so they can maybe get some praise too along with that? We're driven by all the wrong things. This demanded goal, this unwantedness, gifts become a demanded goal. And if we start getting where we want them, okay, I want my husband, wife, child, whatever, friend, to speak good things to me. And we try to make that a goal. Then what happens when they do? We're afraid it'll never happen again. If we're insecure on the inside. Instead of accepting that pleasant event, processing it, letting the relationship get closer, we start dwelling on ourselves, and it comes out as fear. Thus, when a gift is received with foolishness, driving the emotions, there's an insecure appreciation because of the fear that this might be the last. Will this be the last time I ever get praised? Will this be the last gift that I ever get? Because I'm a lousy person anyway. We're telling ourselves all the wrong things. We are valuable in the eyes of God. Do we mess up? Yes. Does He love us anyway? Yes. If we stop messing up, the fellowship will be better. Life is really pretty simple whenever you cut out all the clouds and everything. But this is kind of telling us this is the type of things we run into. Now, if the strategies are successful, the result is more of a pride than a loving gratitude. Now, what happens if you say, well, they gave me this thing nice, and I was just nicer, nicer, nicer. And then they gave me something else nicer, bigger gift, nicer gift, and all that sort of stuff. Gave me something else nicer. I must be really good at this. And all it is manipulation. See how deep the emotions run and how much they can control us? But it starts with getting this vertical relationship right. And so when I hear something that is really hurtful, unpleasant, and everything, how do I respond? Do I respond with wisdom or do I respond with foolishness? And that makes it a lot simpler, right? Because I can go either way. Now, if the strategies fail, the response will often be rage to one degree or another. What if I plan to do this and get a bigger deal out of it, and I don't get a bigger deal out of it? Well, if I feel insecure and all that other stuff to begin with, if I feel insignificant in all those things, then I'm just going to feel more that way. I must not be worth it. But see, God says you are. He so loved the world that whosoever. And that whosoever is whosoever. Whosoever. That we used to do another old song when I was growing up. Whosoever surely meaneth me. An interesting song because they believed you could lose your salvation. So anyway, are you sure it surely meaneth me? Or right at this moment in time, maybe it surely meaneth me. But that's a life, see, of wondering, just like what we're talking about here. Because our security is in what God says about me, and so is our significance. And really, nobody can take those away from you unless you let them. Now, if the strategies are partly successful, in other words, you got a bigger gift, not as big a gift as you'd hoped you'd get, then the result will be pressure and anxiety. Well, I didn't do quite enough. Can I ever do quite enough? And we're spending our life in a circle of slavery, actually, dependent on what somebody else thinks about us. Now, some people hear that and they think, well, I'll just be a jerk. I don't care what they think about me. That's not Christian either, is it? You know, it's like, you know, when you go into a restaurant, you know, those people have hard jobs. The waiters, waitresses, whoever's working in that restaurant, they're hard jobs. A lot of us have been there and done that. And we know that there's a lot of work that goes into those things, getting it organized, coordinated, getting out of there. And Christians, when they go into a restaurant, should not be the one that they can hardly wait to see leave. They should be the ones that bring joy with them. They should be the ones that bring kindness with them. I knew a person one time that if they got his order wrong, he just dumped it on the floor. And I thought, you have got to be kidding me. And then, indeed, it was a relative, sad to say. It was a relative, and that's the way he dealt with things because he thought he was better than anybody else. There was an old country singer one time. He was working the night audit at the Holiday Inn in Tulsa one night while I was going to seminary, and we had a country singer come in. occasionally we would get the country singer and a busload of people. And this guy had made some comment about waitresses being the lowest form of scum on the earth. And then they came in to eat breakfast. And guess who wouldn't wait on them? Because they'd all read the magazine where the guy was such a jerk. And I was not anything but a night auditor there, but I said, you know, folks, this is, you need to change his mind by doing the right thing. Try anyway. And I think somebody finally went and waited on the guy. They were going to let him sit there and starve. And in a way, isn't that the way the sin nature works? You hurt me, I'll hurt you back. And that wasn't even a personal hurt that he levied. But when we are working with people, we as Christians, we need to be kind and constructive with what we do. If there's no hope of success, the result will be a depressing inadequacy. If we don't think we're going to win, see, because it has become our job to change somebody. And we can't do that. What we can do is get closer to the Almighty, and then He can give us the wisdom, if we ask, to show how to best treat people that are not treating us well. Now, if we think we can fix somebody and it turns out we can't, result is depression because we got the wrong goals. You remember that little thing with the goals that we had? It's on the back table back there, that little chart. It's so simple. When you get the wrong goals plugged in there, you can find yourself in anger, guilt, and anxiety really fast. Now, the pleasantness of our emotions depends entirely on the nature of the events that take place in our life. Okay? The pleasantness of our emotions is environmentally dependent of the things that take place in our life. But the constructiveness of our emotions depends entirely on the wisdom with which we view the events in our life. There are things that we ought to look at and rejoice over. You can read Ecclesiastes 3. If you can't remember the old song by the birds, a time for to be born, a time to die, a time for war, a time for peace. There's a time for all things under the sun. Now, the emotion, the pleasantness depends entirely. So we can see bad things and have unpleasant emotions, and yeah, we should. That's normal. That's the way God designed us. But what about whether or not the emotions become constructive or destructive? As we face these tests, we ask, Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me think? What would you have me say? And what action would you have me take, if anything? And I'm constantly reminded of James 1:19. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. When we see the thumos anger popping out of us right away, it's time to say, let's back off and process these things. Now, commitment to self-protection rooted in foolish thinking has the power to corrupt every emotion. As we go through the scripture, we think of anger, we think of fear, we think of all those things, and immediately we think sin. But there is a constructive side to all those. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is a constructive fear. But to be scared to death of Him is often destructive, and people are hiding from Him. That's not the way it should be. But what about anger? Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. See, here's a righteous anger. When the Lord went in and cleaned out the temple, it's a righteous anger. When He comes back and destroys all of His enemies, it's a righteous anger. So there is a good and a bad side to all of our emotions that we look at. So whenever we're faced with a situation, if it's a pleasant situation, pleasantly accept it and enjoy it. Don't look for hidden meanings and stuff like that. But The real question is, how are we going to respond? Because the sin nature, which leads to our self-protection, is what wants it can corrupt anything we do. A commitment to trust the Lord deeply with the core of our being can turn every emotion, even the most painful, into constructive avenues for more fully pursuing God. Even the most painful. Sometimes it's people lose a loved one. There's always a mix of emotions whenever that happens. And there's a lot of, well, I should have, I could have, I didn't, I should, I mean, all that sort of stuff that goes on. But take that and use it constructively. We're supposed to take a look inside, but we don't need to dwell there. Because when we find problems, we confess them. When we find problems, we make the change of mind, change of action, whatever we need to do. When we find problems, that's what we do. But nobody said when you lose a loved one, don't grieve. Don't find that anywhere in Scripture. And yet some churches will teach that. And they've adopted Gnostic and Stoic philosophy because they view all emotions as bad. Instead, it says, don't grieve like those who have no hope. It's saying embrace the grief. It's the loss of a loved one. Embrace it. But it's not forever, especially if they're a believer and you're a believer. It's not forever. So we don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. We can take that loss in a constructive way and use it to tell other people about how they too can have that peace in the midst of that turmoil and understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your love and mercy and grace and all that you've done for us. Father, we know we're emotional beings. We know you have made us that way. But Father, I pray that the principles of your word will become clear and that we will not let our emotions drive us. But Father, I pray that we will indeed learn how to embrace them, identify them, correct them if need be. And Father, that we'll be able to grow as we should in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.